title of Brother Jim's discourse, Brother Jim McClugan from Mahomet, Illinois, is Peace of God. Peace of God. Brother Jim?
O blessed peace of a perfect trust, my loving God, in Thee. Unwavering faith that never doubts, Thou choosest best for me. Best though my plans be all upset, best though the way be rough, best though mine earthly store be scant, in Thee I have enough. Best though my health and strength be gone, though weary days be mine, shut out from much that others have, not my will, Lord, but Thine. And even though disappointments come, they too are best for me, to wean me from a clamoring world and lead me nearer Thee. O blessed peace of a perfect trust that looks away from all, that sees Thy hand in everything, in great events or small, that hears Thy voice, a Father's voice, directing for the best. O blessed peace of a perfect trust, a heart with Thee at rest. How many have enjoyed this convention, dear brethren? I know I have. This is it. This is how quickly it comes and goes. But what doesn't quickly go, we hope and we trust, would be the memories that we've shared, the thoughts that have been presented, the lessons that we trust will be learned. Certainly we appreciated the efforts of the brethren picking out a wonderful theme text as we think about the man who patiently endures temptations and trials. Happy is that man. See? Count it all joy when you enter into diverse temptations. These are the lessons that we need to learn. And the panel, how rich it was. I know I received a great blessing before we even got here, and how much more rich was it after we were here. And tempted in all points, we appreciated that. And the strong lessons that were presented, and the strong stand for our dear Lord's choice, and the faithful and wise servant. We're so thankful. How can I know unless someone teach me? And decisions. What decisions do we make, great and small? Sometimes it's easier to make bigger decisions than it is small decisions. So we were very thankful for that lesson. And here we are. We hopefully will round this out and bring it in that we will have a peace because we have been here, the peace of God. Just a little general outline that what we're going to try to accomplish here is now you don't have to really write this down, but anyway, because we're just going to read through what we're going to try to accomplish. We're going to have a general definition of what peace is all about and who is the author of peace. We thought that would be good. How has God himself been able to maintain this element of peace in the midst of commotion and disorder? What was one of the last promised helps Jesus left to his disciples? Are we today, as footstep followers of Jesus, also recipients of this same promise? What part does faith play in our promise of having his peace? How can we maintain this element of peace? And how much effort should we put into the work of living peaceable with all men? And what about our brethren? So that's what we're going to try to accomplish. And we hope that it will be a blessing. Has been for me, and we just want to share. Well, I was told once, just share what you appreciate, and then hopefully others will appreciate it too. So as we define peace, in a general sense, a state of quiet or tranquility, freedom from disturbances or agitation, applicable to society, to individuals, or to the temper of the mind. And then another definition is freedom, kind of along the same line, freedom from agitation or disturbance by passions, as from fear, terror, anger, anxiety, or the like, quietness of mind, tranquility, calmness, quiet of conscience. And I appreciate it from the Strong's, from the Greek, 1515. Most of the words for peace are from this derivative. It gives you the thought of peace or, by implication, prosperity. Does the peace of God, when we have it, is it prosperous for us? We like to think that it is. Well, who is the author of peace? We've chosen three scriptures just to kind of identify who really the author of peace is. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Thought that was a good one. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace himself make you holy in every way. The God of peace, our Heavenly Father. Romans 15:33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. These are good scriptures if we think about it. And we want the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding. Now, most of our thoughts, certainly, and we're thankful, are not our own. And again, this is just the old story. We have nothing new. And we'd like to give you a reference of 5284. Now, if you read this particular article, it won't make any difference what I say. You'll get all the points that are important. And in that, we're just going to quote from time to time from this particular article. And Brother Russell says, peace is defined as being a state of quiet or tranquility, freedom from disturbance, calmness, repose, such a state of mind our text affirms of God. His mind is a mind that's tranquil, calm, undisturbed, never agitated, nor even wearied, nor perplexed by any of the cares of his vast dominion. Yet this perfect peace of God, the scriptures show, is due neither to the fact that there are no disturbances in his vast domain, nor yet to any stoic indifferences to pain or pleasure, but rather to that perfect poise of his glorious attributes, which makes him master of his situation as sovereign of the whole universe. He's never confused. He's never bewildered. Our God is never perplexed. He's never anxious. Never careworn. That's our job. But we're trying to get the peace of God so we'll be just like God, that we'll never be perplexed, or nor in the least fearful that his plans will miscarry or his purposes fail, because all power and wisdom are inherent in him. Part of his attributes, isn't it? The scope of his mighty intellect reaches to the utmost bounds of possibility, comprehends all causes, and discerns with precision all effects. Consequently, he knows the end from the beginning, and that not only from a philosophical principles, but also by intuition. Now, God has intuition. Sorry, ladies. You do not. You might think you do. But God really has true intuition. As the creator of all things and the originator of all law, he is thoroughly acquainted with all the intricate subtleties of physical, moral, and intellectual law, so that no problem could arise, the results of which are not manifest to his mind. We're told God is light, and in him no darkness at all. So our Heavenly Father, in his wisdom, planned out everything beforehand, before he put anything into motion. God, the creator of all things, is also the competent sustainer of all things. He started it, he developed it, he can sustain it. That's our God. In silent grandeur, from age to age, the whole physical universe fulfills his will without a suspicion of disorder or mishap. Not going to happen. And the same power is pledged for its sustenance throughout the eternal future. He plans for eternity. Always appreciated Psalms 19, 1 through 4, when we see the handiwork of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. All we have to do is go out on a starlit night. Not one of those stars are banging in one to another. They're just silently following their course that was planned out for them. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Thus, from his own vast inherent resources of power and wisdom, springs the peace of God. This is what we want to know more about, is the peace of God. But not from the source alone is the divine peace, for peace is the certain concomitant in inherent goodness. Sometimes these words are hard for me to pronounce. God is the impersonation of every virtue and every grace, and consequently, he has the blessed satisfaction and peace of conscience, moral perfection, as well as inherent wisdom and power. What a God! That's our Father. In reprint 1560, this particular paragraph, it enthralls me as we read it. The psalmist says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." This sweeping statement takes in the utmost bounds of the material universe, and also the humblest as well as the most exalted sentient beings. The whole creation is in his care. Jehovah, our God, is the great emperor of the whole universe, and his wisdom, power, goodness, and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibilities of so exalted an office. The human mind staggers in its efforts to comprehend the mental resources of a being who is able to assume and to bear such responsibility. Now here's the sentence I really love. Think for a moment of the memory that never fails, of judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity. Without the possibility of failure, and that at times that plan with unerring precision for the ages to come, of the power and skill which can harness even every opposing element, whether it be animate or inanimate, and to make them all work together. They're all working together in harmony for the accomplishment of what? His grand design. Of the tireless vigilance that never ceases nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of the universal dominion, whose eye never sleeps, whose ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of his broad domain. So he's in charge. He's the one in charge, and aren't we glad? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Never worry about anything. This is from the American Standard, I believe. But in every situation, let your petitions be made known to God in prayers and requests with thanksgiving. Then God's peace, which goes far beyond anything we can imagine, will guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing. Take no anxious thought for the morrow will take care of itself. and all things are working out for our highest welfare. Just think of that. Poems of Dawn 178, entitled God's Perfect Peace. I like poems. Often they are able to express just what we want to say. And this poem says, like a river glorious in God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its glad increase, perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day, perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are truly blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand. Can you imagine that? Can you picture that? Hidden in the hollow of his hand. Never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touches spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah's heart, are truly blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial cometh from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of love. We may trust him solely, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are truly blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. And if our hearts are fixed in his, certainly we will have this peace. Well, how has God been able to maintain this element of peace in the midst of all that we see around us, all this commotion? We find this peace of God coexisting with much of disorder and trouble. As the Father, he shows us that he bears a Father's love to all his intelligent creatures, the whole family of God, in heaven and in earth, and that for his pleasure they are and were all are were created. For his pleasure. He created them in his own likeness, with the same mental and moral attributes, so that he might have communion and fellowship with them as sons, and they with him as a father, that thus, in mutual fellowship and communion, the Creator and the creature might find pleasure, happiness, and delight. And have you ever read Brother Russell? And it's just so poetic, so poignant. Poetic, and you could never write this way. I couldn't write this way. And this is one of the paragraphs that I really appreciate. Across the vistas of ages. Who talks like that? I can't talk like that. But how does it depict the picture in our mental vision of these wonderful things? Across the vista of ages, he saw in his purpose the glory of an intelligent creation in his own likeness, established in righteousness and worthy of his gift of eternal life. He therefore saw the mutual pleasure of the Creator and the creature, and with a peaceful patience, he resolved to wait for the glorious consummation. Well, as his plan developed and as time rolled on, the free moral agency of his creatures, misused by some, were enabling them to develop evil characters. And by this means, discord was introduced into his family, the family of God in heaven and in earth. All his creatures, angels and men, and the family was divided, some holding to righteousness and some choosing evil. But such a contingency was one of the foreseen necessities of the far-reaching plan, the glorious outcome of which was, in the divine judgment, worth the cost of all the trouble and loss which he saw. So knowing the beginning from the end, then the permission of the evil and all that we see, it could be permitted and planned for, because he could see a glorious outcome in it all. Certainly, we see in Lucifer's heart this hidden desire to be like the Most High God. And it was mentioned earlier in our panel discussion of Isaiah 14:12, how Lucifer said in his heart, I will ascend to the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High God. How presumptuous is that? Presumptuous. That's prideful, isn't it? So we see disobedience of Satan then, and then his open disobedience that others could see as he tempted the first parents. Appreciated the one of the questions. Eve was tempted, but Adam was not. See, is deception, is temptation always part of the deception? So Adam was not deceived. He was told, and he knew that the penalty for disobedience was going to be death. So he partook with his wife in that. Didn't want to lose her. Not trusting God. Committed suicide. We see the angels that lost and left their first estate saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and participated in this, trying to make a wreck of earth's affairs, in a sense, by disobedience. Then we saw the human family fall into sin. Then God found it necessary to perform the unpleasant duties of discipline. In his justice, he must disown the disloyal sons and deal with them as enemies. Though all the while his fatherly love was preparing to bless the deceived and fallen ones, when the purposes of redemption should restore the repentant to his favor. Justice is exact, but veiled was love behind it all. Love planned for a way when justice was fulfilled, but to take that sinner's place. Love must be veiled, while only stern, relentless justice could be manifested. This has been no happifying duty, nor has the attitude of the sinner been pleasing to him. God's not pleased with having to deal so harshly with those who transgress against him. He takes no joy in the death of any. Doesn't want. He wants all to live. That was his plan. So as we see, the principle taught in the divine word that true love weeps with those that weep. Aren't we glad when we see that? True love weeps with those that weep. And rejoices, happy, with those who rejoice. That this is the one which is also exemplified in the divine character. So, our Heavenly Father, he has emotions also. The immortal Jehovah could not himself die for us, so what kind of a wreck would that leave? Mankind would be left without anyone to take care of everything. You know, he's a divine being. It's impossible for him to die anyway, but even if he could, Brother Russell says the world would be left without a superintendent. So this wouldn't be good. If then he sent his only begotten son. So what we appreciated that Brother Russell mentioning, that if this sacrifice cost him nothing, if it were impossible for his mind to realize any painful emotion under such a circumstance, then the gift of his son would be no manifestation of his love. For that which costs nothing manifests nothing. So at great cost, he sent his son. And it was painful. But again, knowing the outcome, the beginning and the ending, then he could do this. Yes, Brother Russell continues, there has been great commotion in the disrupted family of God, commotion in which the Lord declares he has no pleasure, Psalms 5 and 4. But nevertheless, the peace of God has never been disrupted. In the full consciousness of his own moral perfection, his unerring wisdom, his mighty power, and with the fullest appreciation of justice, and the keenest and most ardent love of the beauty of holiness, patiently and peacefully and even joyfully in the midst of tribulation, he has endured the contradiction of sinners against himself for 6,000 years. As we look at this, he doesn't want to destroy those. He wants everyone to be turned around and to be saved. But those who won't will be cut off. And he wants the wicked to turn around. That's his desire. So thus we see the peace of God is compatible with great commotion, with sorrow and pain of any kind, for it is not dependent upon outward circumstances, but upon the proper balancing of the mind and the condition of a perfect heart. Such peace, the peace of God, was enjoyed also by our Lord Jesus in the midst of all the turmoil and confusion in his eventful earthly life. And this brings us to the consideration of our Lord's legacy to his disciples when he was about to leave the world, as expressed in his own words. So the question was asked, what was one of the last promised helps Jesus left to his disciples? And as we read in John 14:7, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What a legacy this was, as he was giving this and relating this on these last days, these last hours, to his footstep followers. John 16:32-33. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. See, he enjoyed the peace, the realization that the Father was with him. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Well, why was he telling his footstep followers this at this time? Because he knew his hour had come, and that they would be scattered. And certainly, as Peter denied him, and others left and was afraid to look upon him, he knew that they would need his peace. They would need a comforter. This was interesting, I thought. If we look at the thought behind the word comforter, it comes from the Greek 3875. Parakletos means intercessor, counselor, advocate, comforter. A comforter I will send to you. Brother Freeman talked about that in John 14. And when we look at that, when we look at the word, it's the same word that's used in 1 John 2:1. We have an advocate with the Father. Same word. Same word. So I thought this was very comforting to me. We have an advocate with the Father. This parakletos, comforter. Under the heading, Our Lord's Last Will and Testament, I really appreciated this particular paragraph. Thus, with abounding compassion and tenderness, did our Lord, on the last night of his earthly life, bestow upon his beloved disciples his parting blessing, his legacy of peace. It was the richest legacy he had to bequeath, and was one of priceless value. Priceless value. It was the promise of that tranquility of soul, that rest and ease of mind which he himself possessed, the peace of God. It was the same peace which the Father has himself always enjoyed, even in the midst of all the commotion which the permission of evil has brought about. But it was not derived from the same source. I thought this was an interesting point here. In Jehovah, this peace, his peace, was self-centered. He didn't have anyone else to look to. Only within, his peace was centered in himself. What about our Lord's peace? He didn't have his peace centered in himself. He realized in himself the omnipotence of power and wisdom, while the peace of Christ was centered not in himself, but in God. By faith in his wisdom, by faith in his power, by faith in his grace. So also, if we would have the peace of God and the peace of Christ, my peace, it must be like his, centered in God. His was self-centered, and ours and the Lord's was centered in God's. Are we today, as footstep followers of Jesus, also recipients of this same promise? Hope we're all shaking our heads, yes. Well, John 17:20 and 21, we really appreciated these scriptures when it says, "Neither pray I for these alone," those ones that were with him in that upper room, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So we are recipients of the same grand and great legacy. Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 19. Ephesians 2, 13 through 19. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God." Well, this is our legacy too. What richer legacy could the Lord have left for his beloved people? What richer legacy could he have left? The peace promised is not such as the world can always recognize and appreciate. No, they can't appreciate it. The natural man perceiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But this peace, for the possessor of it, like the Lord himself and like the Heavenly Father as well, may have a stormy pathway. That's right. Peace be still my heart. We need the peace of God. Indeed, that it must be so to all the faithful until the purposes of God in the permission of evil are accomplished. We are distinctly forewarned, but with the assurance that through all the storms this peace shall abide. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but in me ye shall have peace. So when we have trials and tribulations, troubles on every hand, oh, the inmost calm. We can be agitated on the outside, but a calmness inside, because we're trusting in the peace of God, this legacy that we've had, in the precious promises. So what part does faith play in our promise of having his peace? Is faith important? Well, I've always appreciated Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, circled about, with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our pathway, our faith, finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself. For what purpose? Well, lest ye be wearied and faint in your own minds. The ancient worthies, did they have faith? Well, chapter 11, faith of our fathers, ancient worthies. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. See, we must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So those who would be of this ancient worthy class believed God. They believed the promises of God. And it was accounted unto them for righteousness. Yea, I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. The Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? They believe the promises of God. The language of the Lord and His faith was, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. No, they don't know you, but I have known thee. He had been with the Father from the beginning and had realized His love and His goodness and had seen His power and had marked His righteousness and His loving kindness and fatherly providence over all His works. And so it is written, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The knowledge which he had had in the Father gave him a firm footing for faith in all of God's purposes concerning the future. Hence he could, and he did, walk by faith. And that faith enabled him to overcome all the obstacles and to secure the victory even unto death and over death. Well, what about us? This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That faith that in God, that faith in God built in our case upon our Lord's testimony of the Father. And again, it is written that without faith it is impossible to please God. So, dear brethren, it's only through our faith can we maintain this peace, the peace of God. And it will abide with us. It's our basis of peace. Herein is also our basis of peace. No matter how fiercely the storms of life may assail us, we must never let go our anchor and allow ourselves to drift, but always remember, the foundation of God standeth sure. His truth is our shield and buckler. There's nothing, Brother Russell continues, that puts the Christian in greater disadvantage in the presence of all his foes for him than for him to let go this anchor of faith, even temporarily. We'd be like a ship without the rudder. We'd have no direction. Faith sustains us. It holds us. And if we would grip that faith so tenaciously and hold tight to that, it's the anchor which should reign in our hearts that would buoy us up always. We must never let go of our anchor, nor suffer Satan's deadliest strife to beat our courage down. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. That's a precious promise. We have to do that. If our mind is stayed on Him, then we have the promise that this perfect peace will be in our hearts and will remain there. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. He knoweth our frame. He knows our frame better than we do. He remembers that we are dust. So He will never, never leave us nor forgive us. He says, behold, I have graven thee in the palms of my hand. For Father know himself loveth you. And it is the Father's good pleasure to give you what? He wants to give us the kingdom. Well, it's set aside for us that we might be part of this salvage crew that would help raise up the world of mankind. That's the task. That's what we want to do. Aren't we enthralled when we think of, well, the divine nature, we can't hardly fathom that, but we can understand the task that would be at hand when we're faithful to help lift the world, the sin-sick world, back to the highway of holiness and back towards God, towards perfect reconciliation. Well, how can we maintain this element of peace? Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall stumble them. It says, the King James says, nothing shall offend them. But if we have the peace of God, really it means nothing can stumble you. Who may stand? You know, things are going to be so tough that all but the very elect will be deceived. But if we have the perfect peace of God, and we're trusting in His merit, and nothing will stumble us. So we want to have this peace of God ruling in our hearts. Whoever, 1 John tells us, 1 John 2:5, whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Here we have a test by which to determine our development as a new creature. And only those who have received the word of God can keep it. Well, you can't keep the word of God if you don't know what the word of God is. And it was just like one of the questions in the panel. I mean, when and how and when are you judged? Well, when you, the Apostle Paul really wasn't really judged by the law until he really understood what the law was all about, and then he died. So this is an important point for us. The test is obedience. We want to be obedient as obedient sons. In proportion as we keep the Lord's word, in like proportion the love of God is perfected in us. Everything is proportional. You know, if we fully trust, then we can fully rest. If we partially trust, then we can only partially rest. And then we'll be kind of restless. But we want this full peace, this full rest. For if we have received the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the effect will be to cause us both to will and to do His good pleasure. This is what we want, to the best of our ability. Will we be able to do it perfectly? No. God gives us credit for what we're trying and what we want to do and the effort. He doesn't give us credit for anything else. Often we judge ourselves by the performance of the flesh. That's part of Satan's tool, great accuser. Yeah, Brother Jim, you're just doing terrible. And I say to Satan, you're absolutely right, I am. But therefore the grace of God, go on. See, we're not going to give in to him. We'll agree with him, yep, I am. But in my own strength, I can't do anything. But I have an advocate, comforter, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. We must confess our sins daily. Go to the throne of heavenly grace. How important is that? You know, when we don't do that, we become more distant. So in proportion as we go to the Heavenly Father, to that degree we'll be built up in this most holy faith. Pray without ceasing. Why are these scriptures in there? They're important, aren't they? Be in the attitude. We can't be praying every second, but we can have an attitude of prayerful walk in this narrow way. That's what we want. Brother Russell has a heading here in this particular article. It says, peace with God and peace of God. What's that all about? We want peace with God. Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't have the peace of God until we have peace with God. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer alienated from God. Spirit begettal. This is important, isn't it? Can't have the peace of God. The world cannot have the peace of God. So we must be reconciled to God, with God first, before we can have the peace of God. The Apostle Paul declares this peace can only come to those who have given themselves unreservedly to God by a full, unreserved consecration. And giving their all, their time, their talents, their influences, their life, their all. These have a peace that none others can know. This peace of God rules the heart even amid turmoil and trouble. It is an inward tranquility and rest which is the direct result of a close personal relationship of the soul with God, the being, our innermost being with God. It is the peace of God because it is a peace that God only can give. That's interesting, isn't it? The peace of God is the peace that only God can, no one else could give it. It's God's peace. It's centered in Him. And through our Lord, we can have this peace centered in God. Peace which only His very own can know. The world can't know it. So we're trusting, dear brethren, that you have this peace of God. You're fully trusting in Him, fully obedient to those things, the tasks and the tests that the Lord would have us to do. Maybe not in perfection of performance, but in the willingness of heart. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." So this gets us to the point, how much effort should we put into this work of living peaceable with all men? Well, there are some scriptures that help us out along these lines. We know that do good unto all men as you have opportunity. That's one, Galatians 6:10. But especially to the household of faith, we like to add that. That's very important. But Hebrews 12:14 and 12:15, it says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Pursue peace. See to it, this is verse 15 now, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up and causes you trouble, or many of you will become defiled." Brother Russell says, peace with all men as far as possible. We have trouble having peace with all men. Why? Because they're out of harmony with the path that we're walking. So when we let our light shine, others are not going to appreciate it. James 3:18 says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." We should try to make peace whenever we can. Romans 12:18, "If it be possible, as much lieth within you, live peaceably with all men." And I thought Brother Russell's comment was very important here. He says it's not possible to live peaceable with all men and still be true to the principles of righteousness. Certainly, if we let our guard down by compromise, then for the sake of peace, for peace's sake, well, the Lord's not happy with that. So live peaceably as far as you can, as long as we don't relinquish these principles of righteousness. If circumstances have placed you among contentious and disagreeable people, here's a good opportunity to show them in your actions and without the least ostentation your spirit of self-sacrifice. Well, if going gets too tough, Brother Bud said, hey, just leave that situation. Get out of there. Go get you another job. You know, that's true. You know, you can't change their mind. Appreciated Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he make even his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, that's our goal, isn't it? Without relinquishing principles. And we think of Daniel. I find no fault in this Daniel, lest it be concerning his God. Let that be. I often said, I don't care what anybody says about me, as long as it's accurate. And if they have any fault in us, let it be about our crazy religion, not by any other quirk or tick that we may have. Well, how about our brethren? Sometimes this gets a little sticky, doesn't it? James 3:17 says, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." It doesn't say it's first peaceable and then pure. Well, wisdom is the principal thing. Well, what's the purpose of wisdom? Just head knowledge to know this and that about everything? No, that's not the idea at all. The reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what we want to do is use this wisdom for development of our Christ-like character. How would I know how to develop anything if I didn't know about it? Understanding what you know brings true wisdom. So that's what we want. We want to use wisdom as the tool for our development. And it's first pure. It says truthful, honest, sincere, not used as a garment of light to cover up selfishness, makes no compromise with sin or impurity in any form, purity of intention and motive. That's what we want. Wisdom that cometh from above is first pure, then peaceable. It loves and desires peace, harmony, unity. But it can only be fully in harmony with that which is pure, honest, and good. We can only be in harmony with that. We want these high ideals, these high motives. We have a lot to live up to. It's easy to live down. We need to live up to these things. We want to be easily to be entreated. Of approach, not haughty, not disdainful, not hard or cruel, yet firm on matters of principle. Yeah, that McLugan, you know, he's an odd duck, but I like him. You know why? Sticks to his guns. You know, he does what he thinks right. That's what we want to be said of us. Want that we want to be accurate. We want to be full of mercy. It rejoices in mercy, because that is a part of its very self, but it cannot have the slightest sympathy or affiliation with willful wrongdoers. We want to be without partiality. Partiality would signify injustice, no respecters of persons, except as character shall demonstrate its real value. Not approving a fault in a brother because he is a brother, but reproving the same with gentleness and meekness, not failing to see a virtue in any enemy, nor hesitating to acknowledge it. Truth is the standard, not prejudice. Truth must always be the standard. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 through 13. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Patience is needed for that too, isn't it? We need to have patience. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2:22. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let it, the peace of God, have full control. Rotherham says, let it act as an umpire. Not calling balls and strikes here. Let it be an umpire. Let it rule in your heart. To that the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. We want to be thankful. All of the ways that the Lord has blessed us. You know, the longer we are in the walking in the narrow way, the less we should pray for ourselves. But we should, our prayer should always be for gratitude. Thankful for all the bountiful blessings that the Lord has showered upon us. See, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Ephesians 4, 2 3 and 4. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, make an earnest effort. That's what endeavoring means. Make an earnest effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Again, without relinquishing principle. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling. There's a wonderful article in the Towers, the reprints, 3434. It's entitled, Sons and Daughters of Consolation, Comfort. Mm-hmm. Boy, if you want to get perked up, read that. It's a little long, it's a little lengthy, but it's worth every moment. And it talks about Joseph the Apostle was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation or comfort. One little last paragraph, and then we'll close here, brother. Comfort, consolation. What rest and refreshment and peace and joy these words imply. That the name Son of Consolation or Comfort should be given to anyone of mature years tells a whole volume in itself respecting the general character of the person. We know very little about Barnabas, but this is one sentence of Holy Writ in the Holy Writ comprised the sum of our knowledge. We could not fail to love and appreciate him. Dear brethren, don't we want to be called the sons and daughters of consolation and comfort? And then, dear brethren, finally, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. May the Lord add his blessing.